Beautiful Lord's Day morning. I love to tell the story. You know, the Apostle Paul loved to tell the story as well. We talked a little bit about that in Romans chapter 10 last week, and some of the last verses that we looked at, Paul sadly commented that not everyone would respond to the gospel. And we live in a world that in many ways is antagonistic to receiving the message, the old story that we love to tell. And so this week we're going to look in Jeremiah chapter 8, and I've entitled the message, "There is a Bomb in Gilead." And we're going to look at some lessons out of Jeremiah that might help us to understand the world around us, interpret the way they respond, and help us to maintain the right attitude and heart toward the people to whom we witness. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for meeting with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions that you give us. We thank you for the way in which you have shared your heart in some of these Old Testament passages and given us exemplars of what a man or woman of God should look like as they relate to those around them. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to glean some lessons this morning. I pray that you'd help me have unction from your Holy Spirit, Lord, that I'd speak only the words that you would have me to speak. And I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8. And we're looking at this message, "There is a Bomb in Gilead." When the world asks, "Why God? Why is this like this and why is this like that? If you're really God, why?" And again, last week we looked at that wonderful passage that says, "Those that call upon the name of the Lord in faith, they shall be saved. They shall find salvation in Jesus Christ." And yet, as I mentioned before, Paul tempered that passage that he wrote there, that part of the letter that he wrote to the believers in Rome, by saying, well, we still need to remember what Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And so this week we have a faithful prophet by the name of Jeremiah that we're looking at a section of his book, of his prophecy. And we're going to learn some lessons and draw some lessons with the way that he related to Judah and some of the things God said about them. But again, the world around us, we're going to see quite a few similarities. And we all have heard this at some point or another. If God is so good, why? Death, pain, suffering, whatever. Why this? Why is this or that in my life? And so it's kind of almost ironic that people ask that question with the implicit truth underlying that if God, if they really believe what they're asking, what they're saying is God is in control. But sadly, they don't allow God to be in control of their own lives. And another thing we are going to see as a parallel when we get here into Jeremiah chapter 8 is that in this time in the corporate life of the southern tribes of Judah, judgment was coming. It would not be turned back. In fact, earlier in chapter 8, God had told Jeremiah, "Do not bother to even pray for this people. Judgment is coming." You know, there is a point of no return. And when we look around the world, at the world around us, there was a time when God was moving mightily in the late 19th century into the early 20th century, and there was this doctrinal belief called amillennialism, where people believed that they were going to be able to bring in the kingdom because God was having so many victories in the souls of men and women. Great revivals and things were going on, and people thought, we really don't see Israel back in the land right now, and maybe we're going to bring in the kingdom. But we have come a little farther into history, and we understand that judgment is at the door. The door of the ark of safety is about to close. Tribulation and judgment are going to come on the world as a whole. And we need to know how to live in the time in which we have been born. Now, as we look at this passage in front of us, and we're going to start in chapter 8, and we're going to start in, let's see, where do we want to start? We're going to start in verse 1. Or actually in verse 4. We're going to start in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. Before we do that, though, Jeremiah had been faithfully warning the tribes of Judah. He had been faithfully giving them God's warning. God would say, tell them this, and Jeremiah would. God would say, now go to them again and say, thus saith the Lord. And Jeremiah would be faithful and say that. And so a couple of things that I've put here just to give us the context of how it's fitting into this letter. Jeremiah has already warned them about hypocrisy in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 31, he gave them a warning about disobedience. And then he followed it up by the passage that immediately precedes where we're going to be looking today. He gave them some instruction about sowing and reaping. If you sowed to the wind, you were going to reap the whirlwind. If you sowed to unrighteousness and you sowed disobedience and hypocrisy to God, there was going to be a day of reckoning. And Jeremiah was faithful to warn them of this. And now we get into a section beginning in verse 4 where we're going to see that even God marveled at their reaction to the revealed word of God through Jeremiah the prophet. And so we begin in Jeremiah chapter 8, looking at verse 4, a typical way for God to start a section. And he says, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual or continual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened, but they spake not aright. No man repented from his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as a horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the times of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. And so what's he saying here? Even God is marveling at this tendency that they have, this unnatural tendency to not reverse course when it's very obvious that they are on the wrong track. He says things to them like, if somebody falls down, what's the natural thing? Get up. If you find yourself going down the wrong path, and you come to a dead end or you come someplace you don't want to be, what's the natural thing to do? Turn around. Not stomp on the gas pedal and go faster. And he goes on and he says, the storks and the sparrows and the swallows, they know when it's time to migrate. Even the little sea turtles, we've all seen that on Discovery Channel. You know, they hatch all at the same time and their little flippers are going and they're trying to get to the ocean. They know what to do. And here God's marveling and saying, my people don't know what to do. They don't know, they just have this unnatural tendency to not reverse course. And we look at the world around us, now let's make application. We look at the world around us, and sometimes it breaks our heart, and we say, can't they see? Can't they see that they are running headlong toward destruction? And the answer is, they have the same unnatural tendency. And even though to some extent they can see, they won't turn. That's part of our fallen nature. That was in every one of us before we came to Christ. We just went our own way. We have all turned to our own way. We read this, that in Romans. There's none that seeks after God. God draws us. And we also see that they had some unfounded claims of wisdom, and God exposes that. Let's look again, and now let's go down to verses 8 through 9. How do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? How do you say that when you're, and the rhetorical question was based on the fact that they weren't doing any of it. Did they have it there right in front of them? Sure they did. Do we have the Ten Commandments up on the wall in the halls of Congress? Sure we do, but there's not a whole lot of Ten Commandment obedience going on in the halls of Congress, sadly. They have it. He said, how can you say you're wise? He goes on, lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is vain. They're sitting there and they're writing their stuff out and they're making copies of the law. But what God's saying is that does you no good because you're not obeying what the scribes are writing. You're paying no attention. Verses 10 and 11 then, he talks to them about their religion that was corrupted and it was led by man-pleasing leaders. Go down to verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others and their fields to them that shall inherit them. In other words, they're going to lose those things that are dear to them. For every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest. Every one dealeth how? Falsely. Their spiritual leaders were corrupted. Their religion was vain and empty. Verse 11, we hear the message, the prevailing message of the day. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, there are a lot of preachers out there in the world today that do that. They tell their people, and remember what was written in Isaiah 30, verse 10, when the people of Israel and Judah said to the preachers and to the prophets, tell us smooth things. Tell us things that are easy to digest. And I think of in 1 Kings chapter 22, I think of that story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat coming together and considering going to war together. And Ahab brought all these prophets that were of the mindset of these people Jeremiah was writing about. And he called them together and they said, oh yeah, you just go, you're going to have this great victory. And something in Jehoshaphat said, I don't know. Something doesn't seem right. Isn't there somebody else that we can ask? And Ahab said, yeah, there's this guy, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never tells me anything good. See, that was the spirit, even from the king down. And of course, we have in the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about he didn't want to be a pleaser of men. We have Paul writing to Timothy and saying that in the last days, men won't endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They don't want to hear what the real truth is. They just want to hear things that are pleasant, that will scratch their itch, so to speak. And so we live in a day when that is a very real thing with which we have to contend. Our message, that song we just sang, I love to tell the story. We are telling the story to people who are just as inclined, if not more so, to say, well, sorry, you know, I have this smooth thing over here that I want to listen to. And in some cases, it's not even a matter of them just absolutely rejecting anything that has to do with God, but they'll go find something that seems good to them. I've had people say to me, I'd say something right out of the Bible, read it right out of the Bible, and I've had people, and maybe you have too, say to me, well, my God's not like that. And I'm thinking to myself and biting my tongue and saying, yeah, your God probably isn't, but you've made up your God. He isn't the God of the Bible. And so they were in that kind of time. We are in that kind of time as well. And then also they had consciences that were basically seared. just like Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's go to verse 12 now. Jeremiah 8, verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time. If nothing would change, their conscience was so seared, they couldn't even blush. They had no shame over the things, the sins that they were committing. Is our society like that? Absolutely. In fact, we live in a time that I never thought I would see, a time in which we are asked to applaud that which is evil and abominable in God's sight. You know, not only I see this word shame here, and now if I just, you know, played that little word game that psychologists like to play, and I said, I'll say a word, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, this might not be the first thing that comes to mind, but it'll come to mind. If I say the word pride, what do you think of? A flag? A month? Oh, we're so proud. Not only are people not ashamed about many of the things, and that's just one example. Not only are they not ashamed about the debauchery and the wickedness and all of that. Oh, you're not allowed to use those words. You know, we're getting to that point too. Oh, don't use certain words. Well, if God uses them, I'm going to use them, come what may. And that's part of telling the story, unfortunately. But we live in a day when that word pride is attached to something that is one of the most abominable things you can imagine, or many things. Things I never imagined that people could get involved in. And we are supposed to applaud that. And so we live in a similar day as that of what Jeremiah is writing about here. Where there in verse 12, again, he says they've committed abomination, and yet they're not at all ashamed. They don't even have the capacity to blush anymore. And the next thing we see is that they don't react with repentance. When they actually realize, okay, the judgment of God is coming, they don't act with repentance. They act with remorse and resignation. And we're going to see that here in the next couple of verses. They basically, their attitude is, oh well, let it come. If it's going to come, let it come. You know, it's very similar, and if you've been with us on Sunday nights, we looked at the story of Cain and Abel. It's very similar to Cain's attitude. Instead of falling on his face before God and asking forgiveness, if perhaps God would relent from the judgment that he pronounced on Cain, instead of that, it's like, oh well, I'm going to be cast out from your presence. Oh, well, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, yeah, no kidding. But he just resigned to it and walked away. And these folks have a similar response starting in verse 13. And it's bookended by, let's look at the beginning of verse 13. He says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Judgment was going to fall. Now look briefly down at verse 17. For behold, take a good look. I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. So God gives them fair warning. Judgment is coming. Now let's look at the middle. Those are the brackets of this section. And look at verse 14. Here is their response to impending judgment. Why do we sit still? No point sitting here and hoping that God's going to do something. Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defensed cities. We'll put up whatever fight we humanly can. And let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Okay, so they're right. They're correct in that. Do something. It goes back to those verses we looked at before. Shall somebody fall down? What are they going to do? They're going to get up. If you go the wrong way and you realize it, what are you going to do? Turn around. And God said, not this people. And we look at the people to whom we witness. and the people that we love and care about. And we see them going on, and we know that in their heart of hearts, if they are at all aware that judgment will come, they don't repent. They just say, "Oh, I'm sad about that. I have remorse over that, and I just, okay, if it's coming, let it come." Very sad. Very sad. And he goes on, and in verse 15, "We looked for peace, but no good came." Well, there was a reason for that. "And for a time of health, and behold, trouble." They had to do more than look. They had to turn around, and they just wouldn't do it. Verse 16, "They see how impending and how close disaster is. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, and the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein." They have a good apprehension here of the judgment of God, but they don't do anything about it. They just have remorse and resignation to the fact that the judgment of God may or will fall, but they don't do anything about it. So now we go on to our next section in verse 18. What should be our reaction to that? Should we say, "Well, good for you"? It's tempting sometimes, isn't it? But there, for the grace of God, would we go? Had God not reached down and drawn us to himself, we might be involved in the same things, and maybe there was a time when we were. And so we look here and we see a pattern for us in the heart of the response of the prophet of Jeremiah. Verse 18, he says this, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me." There was this wearying sorrow in Jeremiah over the souls of those to whom he preached and whom he loved and whom he cared about. And that's not unique here to Jeremiah. There are a couple of verses that I put up on the screen for you. Weeping for the lost is found elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 126, verse 6, a very familiar passage, verse. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." What's the encouragement? That when we take the precious seed of the Word of God out to a lost and dying world, there should be tears in being shed for their plight, for the judgment that is to come. It should not just be a perfunctory thing. We should be brokenhearted over the lost. And then there should be a weeping for those who are wayward. Instead of, Pastor Wally was talking about this Wednesday night. I'm getting old. It takes me a little while for the hard drive to kick in. But this whole idea of just bashing your brothers and sisters if something goes wrong in their life instead of reaching in, and if you're spiritual, being able to bring them out of those kind of situations. To denigrate, to slander those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now here out of Joel chapter 2. In that section that we talked about a little bit last week, it's the section from which that quote comes, where it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." One of the things that was true in that time was what was going on right here in verse 17. "Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar." Well, what does a priest do? He intercedes. He stands in the gap. He stands between men and God, and he steps in there and intercedes on their behalf. And so their posture was to be one of sorrow over what was going on. And here Joel says, "Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep before the between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them." And then the main motivation, not even just for their benefit, "Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" And so the people of God, when we intercede for each other, if there is some grievous thing that we are going, we're getting to the porch of the portals of God, and we're going to that altar where we can come to find grace to help in time of need, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. When we come there and bow before God and we intercede for a brother or sister, it is appropriate to come with tears. And so Jeremiah here exhibits this same sort of idea. He is broken in heart over where his people are and where the people to whom he has been called to minister find themselves. Now we go on, and we're going to see that the people ask an incorrect question, a wrong question. A wrong question is asked. And in verse 19, now we're back to an admonition to look at just what they're saying. What's their complaint? Again, we live in a world where people say, "Well, if God's so great and God's so good, why is this in my life? Why is this in the world? Why is there sin, death, and suffering? How could a good God fill in the blank," whatever they put in there. And now here in verse 19, we read this: "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people." Behold's not a throwaway word in the Bible. It just means look intently at something. "Take a good look at this," Jeremiah writes. So what do they say? "Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" And so, here again, we have this idea that we are admonished to behold, to look closely at the reasoning of these people. And so what's the first thing they ask? They ask, basically, "Is God not approachable?" What's Zion? Zion was the hill upon which the temple was. It was the place where people were to meet with God. It was the intersection point between heaven and earth at this time in history. And so they ask, "Isn't God in his temple? Isn't God there?" Yeah, he is. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was in them. And he goes on, well, let's read it again. "Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" And so what's the next thing? "Isn't he Lord? Isn't he king? If he's Lord and king, why isn't he stepping in on our behalf?" Now, what was the right question? And again, the world likes to impugn God because things aren't so great sometimes in their lives or in the world. But it's kind of like that old adage, when you point one finger out, there are four pointing back at yourself. They should have realized that, but they didn't. And the world's blind to that, and that's all right. It's our job to help them see. So what was the right question? God responds, the end of verse 19, "Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities," peculiar to the people of Judah here. And so what's he saying? He's saying, no, the right question isn't, "Am I approachable? Can men and women call upon my name?" That is not the right question. "Am I Lord and King and in control?" That is not the right question. The right question is, "What are you going to do about your sin? Your sins have separated you from me." It is not a matter of my lordship. It is not a matter of me not being approachable. The problem is within your own heart and soul in response to my pleas for you to repent and turn to me, which of course they had failed to do. And so they were asking the wrong questions. Now we get to a section that's probably the most familiar out of Jeremiah chapter 8. And we see an urgency is suggested. Here we see the prophet bare his heart for us in print. And in verse 20, we read this: "The harvest is past, The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, the perspective from which we need to look at this is that of someone who is involved in agriculture. We need to approach this from the viewpoint of a farmer. And so he says to them, again, let's look at that same verse. The harvest is past. You know, if we were to go out, or if a farmer, if Jeff was to go out in late October and get out his planter and hook it up to the tractor and run around the fields and throw seed in, Jeff's shaking his head, nope, that won't work. Barring winter wheat, okay, that's a whole different thing. But, you know, if you just went out there and expected a harvest, you're going to be very sadly disappointed. And so what's being said here, Jeremiah is basically saying that there was a time when they could have done something about this. In fact, go to Jeremiah just a couple of pages back. Jeremiah chapter 4, he had told them this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Another one of those thus saith the Lord moments. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. The ground has become hard. You need to dig in the plow, tear it up, get it ready for planting. And he goes on. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Get the land prepared and sow something. Well, now we skip over several chapters. And what does Jeremiah say? Harvest time is gone. The opportunity is gone. So what does that tell me? Now, that was something specific to the history of Jerusalem and Judah and the impending judgment that was coming. But for us, what do we need to understand? The harvest is almost gone. If we were to go one extra chapter into Romans, it talks about the goodness and severity of God and how that God has put Israel on the shelf for a period of time and blindness in part has come to Israel. But one day he's going to call back a remnant and all Israel shall be saved. And he said the only there in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul said the reason that God has not grafted the natural branches back into the vine of his goodness is because he's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And there's going to come a time when God's going to have saved the last one in whom he has purposed to work in their soul, and the door is going to be shut and the harvest is going to be over, and we need to be mindful of that. We need to present the Word of God, and again, we need to be wise about this. You don't. There are certain people you show them compassion because it's all they can do to believe that God would love them. Others you do need to save with fear, Jude wrote. But here, what's being said, we need to be aware that there is not an indefinite period of time. God may not move in the soul of that person to whom we speak. God may not move. If you don't know him today, God may not have move in your soul. Again, today may be the last opportunity you have. There's going to come a time in the life of every man and woman where the harvest is past. There's no more time for breaking up fallow ground. There's no more time for sowing seeds. Now, can God save people in the 11th hour? Yes, he's gracious and he can do that. But that is more the exception than the rule. And so there's a time when the harvest is past. We need to be aware that there is a measure of urgency when we reach out to people. And then he went on there and he said that the harvest is past. He also said summer is over. That is a time reference. That is a reference to a season. And there is a time when the prime season for salvation will be past. Look at the urgency in what the Apostle Paul wrote. Well, let's go back. I didn't read Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. An admonition through the Old Testament prophet Hosea, sow to yourselves in righteousness, and then you'll reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Sounds a little bit like Jeremiah, doesn't it? For it is time to seek the Lord right now, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, how did Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2? For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Isn't that good that God, in our day of salvation, he comes and in love reaches out to us? And the apostle Paul then goes on and he says, look, church at Corinth, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. There was a sense of urgency in what Jeremiah is saying here. There's a sense of urgency, even though for these folks it was pretty much too late to avert judgment, at least outwardly. And Hosea said, look, there's a time to sow to righteousness. And Paul said, there is a time and a season for salvation. There is a day for it. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lostness is a very harsh reality. It is not a thing to trifle with. And how does he finish that verse? He says this, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You know, you can't be part saved and almost saved and all those other things. You either are or you aren't. You either are or you aren't. And here, God's man says, and he loved them that much, he puts himself in on this and identifies with them. He said, as a nation, we are not saved. That's just where we are. It's a harsh reality. And would to God that those around us and those to whom we witness came to that realization and did not respond in ways that Judah did here when in Jeremiah's prophecy. And then there is something that is insightful for us, that we should have an expectancy that is born of faith. A little more subtle here in verse 21. In verse 21, we read this: For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. That's not talking about the melanin content of his skin in this case. We'll explain it in a bit. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. So what is he saying? He's saying, when they hurt, I hurt. My heart breaks for those around me who are not in right relationship with God. That goes back to that going forth with weeping, bearing precious seed and all of that. And here Jeremiah bears his heart and he says, for the hurt of my people, he said, I'm hurt too. Breaks my heart. We shouldn't have an attitude, and in our humanity and in our flesh, we witness to somebody and they just kind of blow it off and snicker or scoff or whatever. And, you know, it's a temptation for people to say, okay, well, go to hell then. That's not the spirit that God wants us to have. We should hurt for them. And we should... We should have a measure of patience, like Paul wrote to Timothy. Peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Because they are like people that they don't know their right hand from their left. Remember what God said to Jonah? When God had mercy on Nineveh and Jonah was mad about it, he said to Jonah, he said, you know, these people don't know their right hand from their left. Shouldn't it be at least a possibility that I have mercy on them? Why are you angry about that? And he was telling Jonah his attitude was all wrong. But Jeremiah here, he says that when they hurt, I hurt. There was a deep grief in his soul. He says, I am black. In the Old Testament, Jewish illustrative language, that meant in his soul he was just in darkness and heaviness. And so here, first he makes this statement that when they hurt, I hurt, and he said it runs deep. Inside, I am cast down over what's going on in their hearts and in their lives and in their relationship to God. But then the thing that we see is, look at the last phrase, and if we're not careful, we just kind of roll right over it. Astonishment have taken hold on me. Astonishment over what? Astonishment that they did not respond. Here, let me give you a little hint and something we should nurture within our own heart and mind and teach ourselves to react this way when and to approach people this way when we reach out to the gospel with them. We should have an expectation that they will respond to the degree. Now, Jeremiah had been preaching hard to these people, and in his heart and in his mind and in his trust in God, he had a longing expectation for these people to respond correctly to what had been preached to them. That is what we should have within ourselves, to the point where when we witness to somebody and they say, "Hit the pike, buddy, sorry, I don't want any of that," it should astonish us, because we should be trusting God to do a work in them. Not that it destroys our faith and say, "God, I expected you to save them and you didn't, so I'm mad." Now, not like that, but we should. It's kind of like the little child that she lived in a town where they had been experiencing a deep drought, and it was a farming town, and everything was going bust. And they decided, "Well, we're going to all get together at the meeting house of the church, and we're going to pray for rain." And this one little girl, she came with an umbrella. And one of the adults, one of the big spiritual adults, said to her, "Hey, honey, why are you bringing an umbrella? It hasn't rained for 8 months." And she said, "Because we're praying, and I expect God to send rain." See, she had more faith than all of them. And sometimes we can do that. "Well, I'll witness to this person, but God's not going to do anything. I'm going to witness to this person, but they're a real scoffer. We'll see what happens." We should have enough desire to see that person saved, and enough trust in the power of God and the working when the Holy Spirit works in their life and in their soul, and the Father draws that person. A lot more trust in all those things than in our words. And when we trust in that, there should be a little bit of astonishment when they say no, because we should have an expectation that they will say yes. And so we see here he had an expectancy that was born of faith. One more point. Jeremiah now asks three rhetorical questions. He asks three rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is one that you really don't need to audibly answer it. And so in verse 22, now, not in the same spirit as the people had in verse 19, but in a right spirit here, Jeremiah says this: "Is there no balm?" That was a medical compound that could be applied to wounds. "Is there no balm in Gilead?" You know what the answer is? Oh, you bet there is. There is a medicine for a soul. We have a hymn like that. "There is a balm in Gilead." I think it's an old Negro spiritual, actually. "It saves the sin-sick soul, makes the sinner whole. There is a balm in Gilead." And he goes on and says, "Is there no physician there?" You bet there is. It's not that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he goes on. "Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why then has healing not come?" Answer to the rhetorical question: not because of God, but because of them. Not because of opportunity, but because of a failure to take advantage of that opportunity. So now let's put a bow on it, wrap it up. What's the application? We're going out to a world that is, as a whole, it is destined for judgment. Just like in Jeremiah's day, God had gotten to the point where it's like, "I'm not turning back. Babylon's coming. I'm not turning back." Israel, the northern tribes, had gone into Assyrian captivity, and now Judah was on the chopping block as well. And God's saying, you know, that's it. They've squandered the opportunity that they did have. And we look at the scheme of history that's been revealed to us through the scriptures and the book of the Revelation and some of the Old Testament prophets and all of that, and we know what's coming. That 7 years of tribulation in which God just brings all of this world system to an end, pours out his wrath, makes his final call to repentance, draws a remnant of Israel back to himself, defeats once and for all, well, almost once and for all, Satan, leaves him out after the 1,000 years, does all of those things, puts down all human faulty rule and reign and takes the throne himself. That's coming. And we're not going to witness our way out of it or see people saved our way out. That's coming. Because that's the way most of the world is going to go, very sadly. And we know that it is destined for judgment, sort of like what was going on here in Jeremiah's day. But we do know, those, some of those verses I just quoted, that God's desire is for us to go and rescue some. It's kind of like that probably too well-worn story of the man that was walking along the beach, and it was at low tide, and there were starfish laying all over the place, still alive. And he was taking them and throwing them back in the ocean, and somebody came to him and said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm throwing them back in so they don't die." And the person said, "You can't possibly get them all. What you're doing, what does it even matter?" And he said, whew, tossed one, said, "To that one it matters." To that one it matters. And that's the best we're going to do. One-on-one preaching and teaching people. And in groups as well. Speaking and knowing that God will rescue some. He's not done yet. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. And he's still in the saving business. And he wants to rescue some. And so we look at those questions. And is there a bomb in Gilead? Yes, there is. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Is God still in control? Is there a physician? Yes, there is. Same answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. He can heal the sin-sick soul. So the only, and to that last question of Jeremiah, the only reason that some are not healed is that they have refused to come for healing. And that's sad. But that doesn't mean we stop reaching out. And so let's, very simple appeal, let's go to them. Let's go to try to reach them. I hope you've gotten some understanding out of this passage about how people that aren't responsive to the gospel, at least immediately, what's going on in their mind? And then how should we react? Jeremiah gave us a pretty nice template here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for bearing your heart in the stories of the Old Testament prophets, telling us how you feel about those whom you love, telling us how you feel about willful sin, telling us how you feel when men and women reject you and charge you falsely. I thank you also for revealing the hearts of your men and women in the Old Testament, and what was going on in their minds as they ministered and preached and prophesied and carried out your work to your people and to the world around them. Lord, help us as much as is applicable to manifest those traits in our own lives. And Father, I thank you most of all that there is a balm in Gilead called the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we have that great physician who heals the sin-sick soul. I thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, today, for all of us that know you, give us renewed vigor to do your work. For those that may be here that do not yet know you, Lord, I hope they got the impression that you won't let them get away with accusing you falsely, but that you long for them to come to you. And that is our prayer as well. And we pray it all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and you might be glorified in all things. Amen. Well, today we are observing the Lord's Supper. And I'd ask the men to come forward at this time. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll be reading some things out of there. If you'd like to put your eyes on the passage as well as hear me read out of it, that's where we're going to be. And while they are getting themselves ready here, I'm going to read Paul's warning and admonition. The church at Corinth was kind of playing fast and loose with this ordinance. They really weren't observing it with the right motive and in the way that God had prescribed through what Jesus taught the apostles. And so Paul writes, "But let a man examine himself, and let him so eat of that bread and drink of that cup." In fact, I better back up. "Whosoever shall," this is verse 27 of chapter 11, "whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself," not eternal death, but condemnation, "not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." What Paul was warning them about was having the right attitude and then also not marginalizing any sin in their life, but that they should confess it. And he said to the church at Corinth in this letter that there were actually some that were physically ill and some had actually left this life and stepped into eternity because of their careless treatment and handling of this ordinance. And so we'll give you a little bit of time for silent prayer to get all your hearts clear before God and understand we are commemorating the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you for shedding your blood for us, for allowing your body to be broken for us. And now, Lord, we do this not as a means of securing grace, but as a remembrance of what you've done for us. I pray that all are now coming before you with clear hearts and clear consciences, having dealt with anything they've needed to. And Lord, now we pray you bless this time of remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Paul had to renew their understanding a little bit, remind them, and he said to them, he wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Brother